whilst thou art turning, Brother Al asked if he could ride with us down, because we went to Danville just this morning. And so we left Saturday afternoon, one-ish, as we say in the big time, one-ish. Anybody ever said that? You remember Paul Revere, one-ish by land, two-ish by sea? I guess that's where that came from. But and Saturday afternoon, we left about one or so, and then Al had these people, this lady who's a distant relative, I think, of Maddie's, that he spent Saturday night with. She and her husband, we went by and met them. Lovely, lovely people, really lovely people. Go to the Baptist church there in that little area where they live. Then Rosemary and I went on over to Eden and spent the night in our little house over there. But lovely time at the meeting, and then after the meeting, we went downstairs and had had a sumptuous feast, a lot of good food, and then we got the guitar and sang for about an hour, hymns and choruses and things like that. Really, really nice time. So I deposited Al, and I suspect he's lying down about right now, and I know Rosemary is. So, it was lovely, lovely time. Now, this passage of Scripture caught my eye on one of the Sunday, one of the morning lessons that we had recently, and there was a word that just captivated me, and I think I just quoted it as something was part of the lesson. But the Lord had just pulled me into this chapter, there's some things I see I'd like to share. Also, it is typical of the way I study. Usually I see something reading along, it just pulls me back. Wait, don't leave, come back. And I'll spend some time in it. And I let the Scripture just kind of speak to me, and I like to do that when I share it with you. Let the Scripture speak, but also to lead me in the various portions of the Word of God that are related to it and kind of support it and are supported by it. I think 1 Chronicles 17 and its companion chapter, which is 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 are really companion chapters. And what's important about it, I find, and I didn't know this, but I read this in Mr. Gabeline or something. I think it was Mr. Gabeline. These two chapters and the information here kind of set the tone for all future prophecy regarding Israel and the Messiah. It is a very, I find, very important two chapters, really, but we're focusing on 1 Chronicles 17. I think very interesting, and according to Mr. Gabeline and others, it is really, really important. So let's go aside for a moment of prayer and then let the Scripture speak to us. Our Father, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, the song goes. And while it does put a song in our heart, and it refreshes our spirit, your word is a light to guide us, but not just to guide us, but to shine forth our testimony for the Lord Jesus. And we know that He is the key that unlocks all Scripture, really, because it's about Him. Indeed, He is the Word. Now we thank You for these moments with Your believing own, for saints of God that love the Lord Jesus and His Word, and come at the close of this Lord's Day for a gathering to sing, enjoy the music, the fellowship, and the Word of God. And now we are asking You, as we read it, that it will speak to us. For our blessing, to be sure, to build us up in the faith, as You would have us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, important word, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, But the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commandeered to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me an house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote. Now there's the word that got me. I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. They shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. Now there's something going on here, and I hope you notice a shifting in the language. We're now getting into prophetic language, because this has never happened. They still have enemies. So we're still, now he's gradually getting into the future. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies, has not yet happened. So we know now we're getting into prophecy. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. Hold on there a second. David wants to build the Lord a house. The Lord is saying, no, I'm going to build David a house. What's going on here? And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, and when you die, David, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, I will raise up thy seed. There is a very, very important word from Abraham, actually from the Garden of Eden, but especially Abraham, right on down to the coming, excuse me, of the Messiah. I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. Now, who is this person? He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, we know that is just not any ordinary human being. We're now getting into prophecy, and this is a special person. But listen to how special he is. Verse 13, I will be his father. I will be his father. I'm wondering, what did the old sages think when they read that? God himself saying, I will be his father. He shall be my son, and I will not take mercy away from him as I took from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. David is king. He's doing a good job. His approval rating, according to the New York Times, the Jerusalem Post, and all the TV posts, you know, that they surveys they always take, his is off the chart. It's through the roof. David is doing a good job, but he's got an empty place in his heart. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of Covenant. Let's see now. The Ark of Covenant. I put that now back in the tabernacle because, as you remember, it was captured and brought back. And where is the tabernacle, by the way? Abinadab, do you know where the tabernacle is? Do you know where the Ark of the Covenant is? Abinadab says, yeah, it's over at the house. And that's where it was. It no longer played an important role in the lives of God's people. Can you believe that? I mean, all the things we've read of the tabernacle and the priests and how important it was, type of the Lord Jesus, And now it's over to Benadab's house, no longer playing an important part in the lives of Israel. David wants to remedy that. He wants to build a house, temple, if you please, for the Ark of the Covenant. So he rings up Nathan and says, Nathan, tell you what, I'm sitting here in this magnificent cedar palace built for me by Hiram of, custom built for me, got to put that in, custom built for me by Hiram of Syria, and I see the ark has no house, so I'd like to build it one. Nathan said, good, go ahead. But the Lord said to Nathan, time out, Nathan, time out. And you know, I never saw this until, I guess, this afternoon. Maybe I was meditating on these, thinking about some things to share this evening. This is a deep longing of David's heart. This is a fervent request. Let's call it what it is, a prayer. David longs to have that, to build that house. And you know what the answer is? The answer is no. The answer is no. Now, I'm saying a lot of times I'm praying. And I want to tell you, in the last 3 or 4 or 5 years, the answers to my prayers have really, truly been amazing. And yours too, I'm sure. I'm just saying I've never seen anything like it in my Christian life. But there are times in our lives when we pray to the Lord and we get an answer. The answer is no. Now, this is not such a bad deal for David, because the no was couched in such beautiful, flowery language as we've read here, that David is praising the Lord. And the Lord has the reason why he is saying no. Please hear what I'm going to say. He's saying no to David's prayer simply because I've got something better for you, David. Got something better for you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build your house. Now we got to put that house in quotes. Because that house in quotes means a sort of a dynasty of which David now is the beginning, the patriarch. And the flowing of that line down through the years will culminate in this very person that I'm speaking about. Oh, there'll be a temple, and your son is going to build it, David. And I'm going to build you a house. But this greater son is going to build me the house that we will be befitting. Now, here's another little lesson in understanding prophecy. We have to understand that he's talking about, yes, somebody's going to build a temple. That's Solomon, and we know that's happened. But the real temple is yet to come. The real temple is yet to come. Now I've got one more little thing here. You know what the real temple is? Look in the mirror. See, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's see. This super special person, as we have seen here, is going to vanquish the enemies of Israel, to vanquish the enemies of Israel and of God. And he's going to be this marvelous, marvelous Lord of hosts, the King of glory, and his rule will be forever. What an extra special person he is. But I think from the tone of the entire chapter, we may infer this. With all the glory that's yet to come, it's going to have a very humble beginning. Verse 7. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, and I say to you, the mark, one of the marks, I guess you would say, of this new glorious person that's coming is he's got to be born in a sheepcote. He's got to be taken from a sheepcote. And the second is from following the sheep. As David came from the sheepcote, from being a shepherd to be the king, socialist, extra special person that's to come. So then, when I first saw this word, I asked myself, what is a sheep coat? And I believe I recall mentioning that here. The New Testament word is sheepfold. But if you look it up in your Bible dictionary, or your Strong's Concordance, you'll see that it's a big, open, airy housing for sheep. What kind of sheep? Sheep that are going to be sacrificed. Sheep that are going to be sacrificed. I said, sheep that are going to be sacrificed. He's got to come from the sheep coat. Somehow we've got to hook that up. And you know something? It's already been done. It happened a couple of thousand years ago. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. No, the reason I'm reading all this rather than just briefly mentioning it is to show you how God works in wondrous ways to bring about His will, His plans. That all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why is he going to Bethlehem? It was God's will to be born in Bethlehem. How do we know? Because the prophet said so. Which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. Now, a manger is a French, manger is a French word, means to eat. It's a place where the sheep eat. It's a place for animals to feed from. Now, the King James translators had a choice, as they did many times, like ghost and spirit. Ghost is Anglo-Saxon, spirit is Latin down through the French. I'm glad most of the time they use spirit. It just, our ears like those French words better, as it is here. Now, they could have said, she laid him in a trough, because that's the Anglo-Saxon word for manger. It's a place for the animals to eat. Beautiful, beautiful word. Now, I may be going something I mentioned before. I'm not sure, but where's the manger? Where is the manger? That's the question. Where is the manger? Well, we have a lot of tradition on that. There's a lot of tradition that says it's in a cave. And some other tradition, like this sheep coat, was an adjunct to the inn. Maybe so. I don't know. I have no idea. I think, however, that it was empty that night. Was empty that day to make room for all the big influx of guests coming in to Bethlehem. That is my opinion. That is my guess. My guesswork is just as good as the guy who says it's the cave. Although my guesswork is based on a little more scripture. It's based on the scripture that says that that greater David is going to come from the sheep coat. That is the housing for sheep. I believe that that manger was in a sheep coat or sheepfold. The New Testament word. And I'll give you something else here, I think, kind of helps my little theory, as opposed to the cave theory, or whatever it might happen to be. And that's verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now that word abiding means they're staying over. They're staying over. Now, again, I'm going out on a limb, guessing a little bit, but suppose the innkeepers at Holiday Inn and Ramada and all those inns there in Bethlehem see all this great crowd of people coming in. Where are we going to put them? We're out of rooms. Well, I guess we could set up some temporary arrangements in the sheep cote, you know, where we keep the sheep. Then they ring the shepherds. Hello, shepherds? We really need that space tonight. Do not bring the sheep back. Stay over out there where you are and don't come home. So there they were, keeping their watch over their flock by night. Staying over. Now, again, that's strictly guesswork. However, this I really strongly believe because of the prophecy. The prophecy says that David came from the sheep coat, and since this is a chapter of prophecy, I say that the greater David must come from the sheep coat, and I think we've just seen it. Now, the other thing he's got to be is a shepherd. Now, that one is not so difficult, because we have some beautiful examples all the way through the scripture about the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. Let me show you one that I've treasured for many years. It's in Genesis 37. It was Arthur Pink who listed 101 ways in which Joseph was a type of Christ. Beautiful type of Christ. One of which is that he was a shepherd. But many others. These are the generations, this is verse 2, chapter 37 of Genesis. These are the generations of Jacob. Listen to this now. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. You mean that's the only son he had? Oh no, he goes on to give him honorable mention. But when the Holy Spirit is inspiring Moses to write these words, well, what he writes is, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. And we first see him when he's 17, as you know, 17 is the number of redemption. And guess what he was doing? Feeding the flock with his brethren. So there we have a beautiful picture of Joseph, type of Christ, as the shepherd. There's another verse that I just love also, just to pick a couple, in prophecy. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we're going to read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah's vision is a millennial vision. And of course, it's all these good things happening during the millennium. I mean, you know, the Lord Jesus ruling in righteousness, and everything is going to be really, at last, okay. Because it's going to be an absolute dictatorship, if I can put it that way, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're going to be, I'm sure, cheering on and assisting and serving. But in all this greatness of the millennium, and this wonderful King that's going to be ruling with a rod of iron, look at this beautiful, soft and lovely picture Isaiah gives us. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And in the little footnote, the Bible that I'm using, it's not a Scofield, it's a giant print edition. It says that those that are nursing young ones. I just think that's just a tender, very precious scene that Isaiah is giving us of this Messiah, this same person that we see in Chronicles, this Lord of hosts, this King of glory, and here he is presented as a tender, beautiful, caring shepherd. But we have no better authority than the Lord Jesus himself in the very familiar words we see in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. And here's his definition of the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So it is important that we see, and I think it was must have been important to the Lord because he repeated it, the good shepherd, excuse me, lays down his life for his sheep. Now, I'm certain that I almost know, this is such a part of me, I'm certain that I've mentioned this before. This original thought that I have here on this subject, I think I read in just a little kind of brief note by Mr. Gabeline, but this was picked up by J. Vernon McGee. If you'll turn, please, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I've never seen a more graphic description in anywhere in prophecy, really, of a person dying on the cross. You see him nailed to the cross, feet, hands. You see the jeering crowd around him taunting him as it actually happened. You hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And right on to the end to where he says, and a phrase that I'm certain in the Hebrew is really the equivalent of that famous phrase in Greek where he just said, word in Greek where he just says, finished. You see him crucified, crying out to God. Now, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, and it's oft mentioned, because one of the spectacular things about Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, giving his life for the sheep, is he's being crucified. The Jews didn't crucify. They would stone. And here's something hundreds of years before the cross was even invented. It was a later invention and used in various forms by the Phoenicians and the Romans. Now the Jews, of course, we know, didn't want to stone him. They wanted him crucified because their law said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. They wanted him cursed. See, that will destroy him. And nobody then will believe in this fraud. Well, he was the good shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep. In Hebrews 13, he not only is the good shepherd, we find he plays another role as the shepherd. Verse 20, now the God of peace that brought forth, the writer says, brought forth from the dead, the God of peace who brought forth from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd. So the great shepherd is the resurrected shepherd. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The great shepherd is the resurrected shepherd. That's Psalm 23. The resurrected shepherd, the great shepherd, is the one who feeds us, protects us, guides us, walks with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death, right on into eternity. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the great shepherd. 1 Peter, chapter 5, there is a third view of the shepherd. Well, let's go back to chapter 2 on 1 Peter, because he has a picture of the great shepherd that I think is just lovely. Let's use that before we go on to the next one. This is 1 Peter 2, chapter 25. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's the one who walks with us, and there is our elder. There is the one who nurtures us, guides us, corrects us, feeds us. And over a couple of pages, Peter continues on the theme of the shepherd, but this time it's the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, You shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The chief shepherd then is coming soon. He is the coming shepherd that's going to bring his rewards with him, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. This is that great and glorious king now, but seen through the eyes of Peter as the chief shepherd. That is Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is one of those great, great and glorious psalms we read over and over again. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Now from Isaiah's prophecy and the New Testament mention of that Isaiah chapter 6, we know that's the Lord Jesus. You see, this whole thing is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd who gave his life. He's the great shepherd who is resurrected and walks with us in our daily lives, and he's the chief shepherd who's coming soon. Now, one more thing for all of us as we witness for the Lord Jesus, but for all who do not know him as Savior. John, again, please, chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. The Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And notice that man is in italics. No, none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The reason that's important is, if it's restricted only to men, why not a demon? Huh? No, none. No force. Man, woman, child, demon, no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, I claim that, and I have claimed that since April the 8th, 1948. That I'm one of the sheep. And I know that he is my good shepherd. He gave his life for me. My great shepherd who walks with me. And I know that he's coming again soon to rule this earth. And you know the good news? I'm going to be right there with him. And I know you are too. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the Word, who is the Shepherd, who is the King of Glory, who is the Lord of Hosts. And as a little song once written says, he is our everything. He truly, truly is, and we thank you for him. And now we thank you again for this lovely evening of songs and inspiration and fellowship. And to look into a very precious portion of the Word of God. Bless us, lift us up, making us what you would have us to be as we witness for you in these latter days prior to the coming of our chief shepherd. Thank you, and go with us how many different ways, giving us your blessing and your guidance until we meet once more in Jesus' name.